All right, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. And while you're finding your way to Luke chapter 19, can you believe another year has gone by? I mean, seriously, Bob and I were talking earlier, and you know, it's like this is the fastest year yet. And I know I keep getting older, and that's partly why, but this is, seems like the fastest year yet. And so tonight at midnight, we turn the page on 2023. It's gone. And we begin a new year. Somebody had a hard year. Yeah. And, you know, I know some people had a hard year. Some people had very good years. But 2023 will be gone tonight. I can't believe it's going to be 2024 tomorrow. But it is. And so we learn from the past and we move forward into the future, right? Because God's a God who's always on the move. And we keep moving forward with him. But, you know, around here, we had a great year in 2023. We saw a lot of people come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, grow up in their relationship with the Lord, be discipled, and many other good things that happened around here. And we had our ups and downs, too. And again, you learn from those things. And you move forward. So show of hands real quick. Who here makes New Year's resolutions? Two people. Not many. Well, that's a good thing. You know why? Because statistically speaking, only 9% of those who make New Year's resolutions actually keep them. I've just looked it up recently, and it says by the end of the first week of January, 23 people give up on their New Year's resolutions. By the end of the first month, almost half the people that make New Year's resolutions give up on their New Year's resolutions. So it's probably a good thing that you don't make New Year's resolutions. There's only five of you that put your hand up, so there you go. I'm not a New Year's resolution guy, but I guess you could say I have an unspoken New Year's resolution. It's the same every year and every day or every year, ever since I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that New Year's resolution is simply this: to know Christ better and become more like him, to grow in my relationship with the Lord. And that's always my New Year's resolution. And I realize in order to do those things, I must maintain my relationship with the Lord. Maintain my relationship with the Lord. And not feeding the flesh, but feeding the spirit, you know, as it says in 1 Timothy 4:6, being nourished in the words of faith. This is the good food that nourishes my soul and my spirit that's going to cause me to grow. You could say it's non-GMO, it's organic. It's the good food. It's the food we should be feeding on. If I feed my spirit will grow and my flesh will grow weak. If I feed my flesh will grow and my spirit will grow weak. So we want to feed the spirit. We don't want to feed the flesh. So I want to maintain my relationship with the Lord. That means keeping short accounts with God, confessing my sins, not weeks after they happen, but moments after they happen. See, I don't want to be disconnected in my relationship with the Lord. Sin separates, even after salvation. You know, when I have unconfessed sin, it separates. But when I confess my sin, I restore my relationship with the Lord. I want to keep the lines open. I want to stay connected to the Lord. I want to maintain my relationship with the Lord. I want to walk with him. And so we should confess our sins continually. 1 John 1:9, I think if we've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, we know that it says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And confess simply means agree. So I confess that I have sinned. I agree with you, Lord. Forgive me. And then we keep short accounts with God, not letting our flesh or our sin nature take control of this. And so with all these things in mind, let's take a look at the story today of Jesus cleansing the temple in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 45. And so we read this. It says, then he, that's Jesus, went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. And in Mark's gospel, same account, It says, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And there would be other animals too, sheep and oxen and things like that, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. And in Mark's gospel, it says, to all nations, which is the full quote from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. But you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him teach. So let's take a look at this story. What's happening here? So first of all, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? The triumphal entry. It's Passion Week. It's just at this point, just a couple days before Jesus goes to the cross. So Passover is at hand. People are flooding into Jerusalem. And this area in the temple that Jesus goes into would be the outer court of the Gentiles. It's the only court. There's four courts in the temple, but it's the only court where all nations are free to approach God, to come and pray to God, to seek after God, to worship God, to sacrifice to God. And so here's Jesus. He comes into the temple and he sees what's going on. And there would be, by the way, crowds of people flooding in because of Passover. It would be very packed in there. And the priests, of course, when you would go in there with your sacrifice, whatever animal you brought into sacrifice, they would inspect it. They would look it over good until they found a blemish. And they would insist that you buy one of their approved animals, because you can't, this has a blemish, you can't offer this to the Lord. Essentially, they were taking advantage of the people. Den of thieves. And then the money changers, they would do something similar as well. You would go in there, and if you had foreign currency, you had to change it into shekels, because only shekels were accepted to pay the temple tax. And so you would have to exchange your money, again, at jacked up prices, taking advantage of the people. And so Jesus goes into the temple, and he sees what's going on. He doesn't like what he sees, because it's creating a barrier. See, it was always God's desire for all nations to come into the court of the Gentiles and seek after God. It was always God's nature, desire rather, that all nations could seek after God, to know, come to know the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so Jesus, he looks at what's going on and he realizes they have turned this into a business. Think some churches do that today? They have turned this into a business, and that creates an obstacle or a barrier for people, hindering them from freely coming to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus is angry, and so he drives them out of the temple, and he overturns tables. Now, look, when you start overturning tables, you get people's attention. Right? Money's flying, animals are running, you know, all these kinds of things. And, you know, before that, it was business as usual. All of a sudden, everything, I'm sure, stops and all eyes are on Jesus. He got their attention. And I realize, after walking with the Lord for a while, he also does the same thing in our own lives. He wants to get our attention. At times, he wants to turn over tables, so to speak, in our lives. You know, this needs to go. That needs to be dealt with. These kinds of things. I think about my own life when I first came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Actually, my wife, Carol, and I together, we went forward in an altar call in a Calvary Chapel in Pensacola, Florida, almost 27 years ago, and we received Christ together as Lord and Savior. And we, you know, now we're born-again believers. We're new creations in Christ. And to me, everything was just wonderful. You know, I'm the air smelled sweeter. The sky seemed bluer. I was full of joy. I'm learning about Jesus Christ. I have peace in my heart. There's a purpose. But then all of a sudden, God started doing a work in my life. He started overturning tables in my life, started dealing with me. The honeymoon period was over. And now he wanted to get my attention. He wanted to do what? What did he want to do? He wanted to clean me up. He wanted to work in me so he could ultimately work through me. Essentially, he's conforming me into the image of Christ. And I remember just, 3 weeks maybe after we began walking with the Lord, Carol and I, we went to a foundations class. By the way, Jim announced the foundations class. It begins in 3 weeks. I highly recommend, if you've never taken the foundations class, take it. That's where I learned to be a Christian. That's where I learned to walk with the Lord. I highly recommend that you, I don't care if you've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, if you've never taken a foundations class, you'll be glad you did. Take it. So we went into this foundations class, and I'll never forget the leader of the class, he said this. I'll never forget it. It stuck in my head. He said, as a new believer, your sins are like basketballs that fill a small room. And God puts his finger on one basketball at a time. You know, and it would be the obvious sins in your life. It could be drugs or alcohol or anger or sexual immorality. You know, the obvious things that you see and everybody else sees. And God starts putting his finger on one basketball at a time. And if you're willing to lay those things down, eventually the room will be empty. It's like, okay, I'm doing good. No basketball. All of a sudden now it's full of volleyballs. Right? Now, not necessarily smaller sins, but sins that maybe weren't as obvious until the bigger ones or those other ones were moved out of the way. And then one by one, he puts his finger on the volleyballs. All of a sudden, hey, I'm doing pretty good. No more volleyballs. Now it's softballs. Then it's hardballs. Then it's tennis balls, ping pong balls. You get the idea. In other words, God is continually working in our lives to clean us up. He's purifying us. It's actually the process. We always say we're all in process. What process? The process of sanctification. Right? When we were saved, we were sanctified, but in real time and all our time here on earth, we're being sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Simply means set apart from the world to God. God is a holy God, which means he's set apart. And so sanctified means he's setting us apart to himself for what? To purify us, his own special people. He's working in us, purifying us, so he can work through us. And he wants to make us more like Christ, conforming us not into the world anymore. We were once conformed to the world. Now we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And the more Christ-like we become, the more usable we are in God's hands. You see? And so that's what God wants to do. It's refining us or purifying us so he can work in us. So Jesus is in the temple. He's turning over the tables. He gets their attention. And it's interesting to me, as he's turning over the tables, no one tries to stop him. Nobody tries to stop him. Now, Jesus, it's well documented that he spoke with authority. He was a man of authority. And people could see that. But I believe also he was a strong man. I don't think he was a wimp. I don't think he was really skinny like some of the pictures we see, sometimes a little effeminate. Some of these pictures we see of Jesus, I don't think that depicts who he was. I think he was a strong guy. I think he was a man's man. I don't think he was a wimp at all. So Jesus is strong, I believe, but he's meek. Not weak, but meek. What does meek mean? Well, strength under control. In other words, Jesus here, he's angry. He's turning over tables, but he's not out of control. He's not losing it. He's not, as we like to say, in the flesh. Jesus never sinned. He doesn't get in the flesh. When Jesus is angry, he's God. It's a righteous anger or righteous indignation. In other words, he sees an injustice. This is wrong. He sees what's going on in the temple, and he's angry because the people that are coming in to the court of the Gentiles, where all nations could freely approach God, are being hindered because of what's going on in the temple. They turned it into a business. And so one of the things we learn from this story is that there are things that make God angry. There are things that make God angry. As a matter of fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, that there are seven things that God hates or that are an abomination to God. And I'm not going to turn there. We don't have time, but you can read it for yourself. But top of the list is pride. Pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God hates pride. He can't do anything in a prideful heart. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then lying comes next. And you can read it for yourself. But I don't know about you. I want to know what God hates, and I want to know what God loves. Because I want to love what God loves, and I want to hate what God hates. Now, what does God love? Well, he loves people that seek to know and to do his will, to please him. That's what God loves. And you could read more about that on your own. But I want to have a heart like God's. I want to love what he loves, and I want to hate what he hates. We also learn that God cares about his house. Jesus said, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves with making a business out of it. You know, God cares about his house. He also cares about us. All right? We come to Christ. We receive him as Lord and Savior. He accepts us the way we are. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're accepted in the beloved. That's Jesus Christ. But he loves us too much to leave us the way he found us. He wants to work in us so he can work through us. He wants to clean us up. He's a God that redeems. Redeems means he buys us back from bondage to sin. And then he begins to do a work in us and through us. I think of some of the characters in the Bible, and there's plenty of them. But one that stands out is Peter, of course. You know, ready, aim, shoot, you know, open mouth, insert foot, and all the things we like to say. But you remember Peter said, I'll never deny you, Lord. Jesus told him, well, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And he did. And after he did and he realized it, he wept bitterly. He was broken over that because he really did love Jesus. So when Jesus rose again from the dead and appeared, he restored him in John chapter 21 three times. And then in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter's the one who stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave a powerful gospel presentation, and 3,000 people got saved that day. It was the birth of the church. God redeemed Peter, and he used him greatly. And really, the first 12 chapters or so of the book of Acts is primarily about Peter and the work that God did through him. God really used him greatly. And then the rest of the book of Acts is primarily about Paul, or should I say Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus consented to the stoning of Stephen to death. He persecuted the church. He was on the road to Damascus, and he was radically changed by Jesus there on the road to Damascus. He was changed. He was redeemed. And then his name was changed from Saul to Paul, Paul the Apostle. He became the apostle to the Gentiles, planting churches all over the place, and he wrote almost half the New Testament. God redeemed him, and then he began to use him greatly. This is the work that God wants to do in our lives. We serve a God of mercy, and we serve a God of grace, but he's also a holy God. Holy means set apart. He is set apart. He's different than all. And he doesn't want sin in our church. He doesn't want sin in our lives. He hates sin. Why? Well, because sin hurts us. Actually, sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. It destroys us. It destroys us. And it hinders the work that God wants to do in our lives. So we should love what God loves. We should hate what God hates. And we don't want to let the devil, listen, we don't want to let the devil get a foothold in our lives. Back to the idea of being angry. Jesus was angry, but he didn't sin. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, it says, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give opportunity to the devil. What happens when you get angry and you don't forgive and you stay angry night after week after month? What happens? Well, the enemy begins to get a foothold. You gave him an opportunity. He gets a foothold in your life. A root of bitterness will spring up in your heart. Resentment will spring up. You'll be filled with wrath, malice in your heart. Malice means I want to hurt the person who hurt me. Don't let the enemy get a foothold in your heart. I understand anger. I grew up in an angry home. I had an angry dad. He was a good guy, but he didn't know how to handle his anger when he got upset. He would fly off the handle. And I learned things like that. I emulated some of those things early on in my, as I was a young man. I didn't come to Christ until I was 36 years old. And when I first came to Christ, and all through my walk with him, one of the basketballs he was putting his finger on in my life was anger. Forgiveness. And he's done quite a bit of work there in my life over the years. He has. But don't let the enemy get a foothold in your life. It says in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a conditional promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But submit to God. I hear people quote this verse all the time, but they forget the submit to God part. And they just say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, hold on a minute. Submit to God first, and then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God. It's another way of saying obey God, come to him, run to him, do what he says, obey him. And then it's much easier to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Another thing that we learn about this in this story here is that God gets angry when people are kept from coming to him. He hates it when there's a barrier up. And, you know, we are an open and inviting church here. I've heard from many people over the years, I've been here 14 years, that this is a welcoming church, and we ought to be. We should always be a welcoming church. We should be open and inviting. We don't want to put up barriers. That's why we teach the word. We preach the gospel on a regular basis. We want people to be able to freely come to God. No matter who they are, no matter where they're from, no matter what they look like. We should always be open and inviting. And so, whether that's outside the door or inside the door. Let's say you meet somebody new around here and you find out as you're getting to know them that they don't really know Christ. We should tell them about Jesus Christ. You know, the church exists for three reasons. Number one is to exalt God. Number two is to edify the saints. And number three is to evangelize the world. And when we come together, just like we are right now, we were singing songs a moment ago. We were exalting God. We're studying the word. Everything we do here when we come here, it's all about lifting up the name of God. We exalt God. And when we do those things, we also encourage one another as we see the day approaching, right? That's important. But we also want to be evangelizing the world. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be an evangelist, but we are all called to tell people about Jesus Christ, to be a witness for Christ. And so whether it's here, if you meet somebody that doesn't know the Lord in the church or outside the walls of the church, you want to be open and inviting, but you also want to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Because God loves everybody, but if you really love somebody, you want to tell them the truth, right? You want to speak the truth in love. So you might say, okay, great. This is a great story. I hear what you're saying. So what is the cleansing of the temple have to do with me right here, right now? Well, first of all, it's important to understand that the church or the temple is not this building. This building is not the church. We are the church. Wherever the church gathers, that's the church. If we're gathered here, then we're church. But this building, it's not a holy building. All right, we are set apart to God, made holy. We belong to him. We're also, by the way, this building is not the temple. We are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, you could turn there. I'll just read it to you. But it says this in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, and we're not our own. We were bought at a price. What's the price? The blood of Jesus Christ. We're blood bought. He purchased us, or he redeemed us back from what? From bondage to sin. He purchased us, and now we belong to him. Our bodies are not our own. He owns our bodies. He purchased our bodies. He redeemed us, and the price was his blood. It cost him his life. So we belong to him. Therefore, we ought to glorify God with our bodies. And in order to do that, we need periodic temple cleaning ourselves. Our temples need to be cleaned on a regular basis. And so God's going to point things out, like I said before, the basketballs and the volleyballs and all those things. This needs to go. That needs to change. You need to repent of that sin. You need to get that vice out of your life. Maybe that secret sin that you never talk to God about because you like to do it. You need to get that out of your life. You need to change the way you think. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Bring your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Punishing all disobedience with your obedience. You need to run to Jesus Christ and start thinking the way he thinks. Align yourself with him. Do you know Jesus cleansed the temple twice? What we're reading about here in Luke is the second time Jesus cleansed the temple near the end of his public ministry, just a few days before he died on the cross. But closer to the beginning of his public ministry, in John chapter 2, was the first time he cleansed the temple. Why did he have to cleanse the temple a second time? He got cluttered again. Right? Some years later, he goes into the temple, and you know, all the money changers and those that sold the animals and all, they're all back again. Maybe it started one by one. One person set up a table, another table, who knows? But it's all back. Maybe it was even worse than it was before. I don't know. But Jesus had to cleanse the temple twice. And so we need to be cleansed on a regular basis as well. Again, as I always say, we need to keep short accounts with God. Listen, here's the thing. God knows everything, and he sees everything. Any sin that you do, I don't care how secret it is, God sees it like broad daylight. You can run into your house, go into your bedroom, turn off all the lights, go in the closet, put a blanket over your head, and do your secret sin, and he sees it clear as day. God sees everything. You're not hiding anything from God. So to not talk to God about what he knows is going on in your life is foolish. Why not talk to him? He wants to deal with it. He wants you to lay it down at the foot of the cross. We're going to come to the communion table in just a bit. It's a good time to make things right with the Lord. He wants you to lay it down. He wants you to give it up. I don't know who I'm speaking to, but in a crowd this size, there's somebody who needs to hear something like this. See, God wants to clean you up. He wants to purify you. So you want to keep short accounts with him and ask him continually to cleanse you of any known sin that you can think of, and then to fill you afresh with his spirit, that you would walk in the spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Jesus also said this in John chapter 14, verse 23. Not only are we the temple of the Holy Spirit, and not only does the Holy Spirit live inside of us, but listen to what Jesus said here in John 14, 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, Jesus is saying by the Holy Spirit that he and the Father will reside in us. In other words, the Godhead, all that is God, lives inside of us. Think about that for a minute. I don't know, have you ever thought about that before? All that is God lives inside of us. All the resources of God are available to us. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could think or ask by that power, his power the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And Jesus is saying, if you love me, keep my word, and I and the Father will make our home with you. Our heart is to be Christ's home. He wants to be at home in our heart. In other words, he doesn't want to have visitor status. He wants to have ownership status, right? He doesn't just want to be a guest in your heart, and we give him a little piece of our heart, but we're still ruling and reigning. He wants to take over. He wants to be in control. He wants to settle in and be at home in your heart. Have you ever seen a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home? It's great. And guess what? In your bulletin today, there's a QR code. You can download that for free and read it. I highly recommend that you do that. It's a big blue circle on there. You can't miss it with the QR code. You could just scan it, download it, and read it over. The idea of My Heart, Christ's Home is taking a house that has rooms and imagining that if you had rooms in your heart, is Jesus free to take over every single room in your heart? The rec room, the living room, the work room, the dining room, you know, that closet over there that's locked and closed. Does he have access? Does he have ownership status of your heart, or is he just a guest only? Is he sitting on the throne of your heart? See, God needs permission from you because he's given you free will. Will you allow him, that's the idea, to take over and be at home in your heart, to rule and reign in your heart? I highly recommend that you download it, read it over. It'll really help you and benefit you to read that over. You see, here's the thing. Jesus knows everything about us, everything, and he still loves us. That alone ought to make you love him back. Just that alone. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And Jesus knows how deceitfully wicked and dark our heart is, and he still loves us. And he still loves us. While we were yet sinning, Christ died on the cross for our sins. He knows the darkness of our hearts. That's why you can't follow your heart, by the way. Don't follow your heart. Your emotions, your feelings, your heart. Follow Jesus. Let him take over and follow Jesus. See, he wants you to come to him. He wants you to come to him. It's always been God's desire for all human beings that were created in his image to be able to come freely to him. His desire is that we should all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. He gave himself as a ransom for all of us. And so look, and I'm going to invite the band to come back up. In just a moment, we're going to come to the communion table. But as we prepare to do that, listen, maybe you're here today and you were invited by somebody, family member, or a friend. And maybe they invited you because they're walking with the Lord and they want you to come to Jesus as well. And maybe you came because you kind of realize that they've got something that you want. You see something in them. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'd like to be a Christian. And today's New Year's Eve, and so, you know, as I go into the new year, maybe your resolution is going to be, I'm going to try and be a little nicer and clean it up because I realize my life is a mess or there's something missing in my life. So I'm going to be a little nicer. I'm going to curse a little less. I'm going to be a little kinder. I'm going to be a little less angry. You know, I'm going to become a Christian that way. Well, that's not how you become a Christian. You can't become a Christian by cleaning yourself up. You see, you don't clean yourself up so you can come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and he cleans you up. That's how it works. Those basketballs and the volleyballs and all those things, he wants to clean you up from the inside out. He wants to work in you, in your heart, so that he can begin to do a work through you. He's got a purpose for each one of you. And so in just a minute, we're going to take communion together. And communion is a great time to examine ourselves before the Lord, especially on New Year's Eve before you move into a new year, right? It's a perfect time to examine your heart, confess things, and make things right. But understand this. Communion is really for believers, for those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because communion is looking back to what Jesus has done for us, the broken body and the shed blood. Why would you want to look back and remember something when he's not your Lord and Savior? But you know what? He can be. Because becoming a Christian isn't a process. Becoming a Christian is something you could do right here, right now, today. If you believe in your heart that Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead, you can receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right here, right now, today. Or if you prayed a prayer to receive Jesus Christ some time ago and you've drifted away or never really started walking with him, you can pray right here to return to Jesus and restart your relationship with him before you start the new year. So here's what I'm going to do. In just a minute, the band's going to play a song and the ushers are prepared. They're going to distribute the bread and the cup. But before we do, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, to pray with me. And so if you want to receive Jesus Christ, you know, sin separates, but Jesus Christ brings us together because he removes sin so we can be reconciled to God, and then we have everlasting life in Christ. If you want forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in Christ, just pray this prayer with me right now. Are you ready? Just repeat after me. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. Jesus, I believe you died for me and rose again. I ask you to forgive me of all my sin. Come into my heart, give birth to my spirit. Become my Lord and my Savior. Teach me how to follow you. Make yourself real to me. I pray and ask these things now in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, congratulations, first of all, whether you recommitted or you committed your life to Christ for the first time. And now with purpose, you can take communion together with us and remember what Jesus did for you. And if you did pray that prayer, I have a gift for you. So come and talk to me after the service as well. I'd love to talk to you. So in just a minute, the band's going to play this next song, and the ushers are going to come and distribute the bread and the cup. But examine yourself during this time. Maybe you have to forgive somebody. Maybe you have unresolved forgiveness. Maybe there's bitterness and you know it's been way too long and you got to let it go. Now's the perfect time. Maybe you have unconfessed sin, that secret sin. You haven't told anybody. You never talked to the God about it, but he knows it's there. He sees everything. Now it's time to make that right. Or whatever it is. Whatever you need to confess, whatever you need to make right, take some time during this next song as the elements are being distributed and just reflect, search your heart before the Lord, make things right before the Lord, and once we're all served, we'll take communion together.